Well, if you would be opening up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John once again in John chapter 14. And we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. I have to tell you, I previously, it's been many years ago now, but I've preached through, let me rephrase that, I've taught through the Gospel of John before. And as we were making plans to tackle this book in an expository fashion, I think the pride and arrogance in my heart kind of rose up a little bit, because I'm like, well, this will be relatively simple, because I've done most of the hard, heavy lifting before, and I still have those notes. You know, I've been amazed on a weekly basis at the kind of two different streams that you have running through the Gospel of John, because there's a sense in which it is much like a swimming pool. I mean, there is a shallow end that a small child with floaties can play around in and not really hurt themselves too bad. But the Gospel of John also has this very deep pool on the other side, to where you can dive head first without ever being fearful of hitting your head on the bottom. You know, and this morning, this passage is one of those areas where there is a plain and simple reading of this passage. And nothing that we say as we continue on and looking at this morning, Lord willing, is going to change what this verse simply says. However, a plain understanding of this passage, when you look at it and stare at it on the page of your Bible for just a couple of minutes, you discover, man, there's some difficulty here that I don't really know what to do with. And so I'll pray for you. You pray for me this morning as we look into this and try to tow as carefully as we can to what is revealed in Scripture, to the truth, and stay safely away from error here. John chapter 14, I'd like to begin reading in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The flower fades and the grass withers away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we come to you this morning. God, we stand amazed at your grace. God, I can't help when I sing that song about your mercy being more, but to think about the sin in my heart that makes that mercy necessary. And God, to be reminded of the truth that the Bible proclaims, that song echoes, that the omniscience that you have, the all-seeing eye, that there is nothing that we do that is hidden from your sight, that you, out of love, would sovereignly decide to remember our sins no more. Because you, in love, sent your Son into the world, who took those sins upon himself and was crushed under the weight of it. God, your mercy is so much more. And God, I can't wrap my mind around it. I never have, nor will I ever deserve it. But I am thankful to be a recipient of it. Father, I pray that this morning, because you have given us everything in your Son, that you might give to us wisdom from this word which you have inspired. God, I pray that just as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit in the initial writing of this portion of your word, I pray that we likewise might be carried along by your Spirit this morning as we look into this and seek to glean wisdom and seek to glean comfort and seek to glean understanding. God, would your Spirit work inside of every heart? God, I pray that if there are those who this promise as of yet does not apply to because they have not yet believed, I pray that they would read these words. I pray that you would make them effectual. And I pray that they might come to believe that your Son is your Son, the eternal Word, and that by believing in him, they may have life in his name. God, would you accomplish your purpose in every heart? God, would you produce a life? Would you rebuke us where we are faithless? Would you encourage us where we are faithful? And Father, would you do these things for your name's sake and to glorify yourself in your people? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses that really do pertain to the subject of prayer are some of the more difficult verses on prayer that are contained inside of God's Word for me to understand. And I would assume that that is the truth for you as well, because you read them and the meaning of them seems plain enough, but then your experience might not really back up the plain understanding of these verses. If you remember, they do occur in a context of Jesus giving encouragement and giving words of comfort to a distraught group of his disciples. If you remember in the context here, they are troubled because of the news that Jesus is leaving them. They are troubled because of the news that where he is going, they cannot follow him. They are troubled by the news that one of them would betray the teacher. They are also troubled by the news that Peter is going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. But Jesus tells them that after he is gone, speaking to that group of disciples who are fearful, they are anxious, I'm sure, worried about the future, first he tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would tell you, but since I am telling you this and reminding you, I am going to go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." And then he turns his attention to this. And so he tells them, "And after I am gone, you are going to do greater works than I have done. And anything that you ask of me in my name, I'm going to grant that to you." Well, those would be words of comfort, right? They would be words that would bring peace to that situation. And so Jesus promises in these verses, I would say that if you have come to believe this morning, which is the context of who this promise applies to, if you have come to believe, then these promises this morning, whatever they may be, whatever the general equity of the promise is for us, it should encourage and comfort you as well. But the problem is, as I've already mentioned, if I can just be clear here, I know what these verses say. And I believe what these verses say. But what I believe about these verses and the track record of my answered prayers when I've prayed in Jesus' name, they don't always line up. And so it causes me some questions as to, you know, this is where the classic questions where a lot of the word faith churches go wrong really do begin to resonate. I mean, am I not getting what I'm praying for because there's something wrong with the way I'm doing it? Is there a lack of faith inside of my heart that has somehow fenced off this promise from me? That's where all of those questions come into your mind. Because I would be very hesitant to say to you this morning that I'm consistently doing greater works than Jesus did. My assumption is that you would be hesitant to say that as well. Jesus has never used me to perform a miracle of feeding, you know, about 20,000 people. Jesus has never used me to perform a miracle of raising someone physically up from the dead after they have been inside of a tomb for 3 or 4 days. And I can't say to you that everything I have ever asked for Jesus to do in His name, that He does it every time. However, my own hesitation notwithstanding, the main idea of this text is very easy to state, even if it is not so easy to understand. And the main point of this text is this: when we believe in Jesus and we pray in His name, we will do greater works than He did. You say, "Well, Brandon, do you believe that?" Well, it's what the text says, and so I can't help but believe it. You say, "Well, what does that mean, practically speaking?" Well, just buckle up and take the ride with me here. And I can't promise you that we're going to arrive at the destination that you planned on arriving at from this text, but we're going to work as hard as we can to be faithful to what we know and to leave some secret things to the Lord who they belong to. First of all, let's attempt this morning together to understand the greater works, and then we'll give our attention to this bit of praying in Jesus' name. Number one for this morning, when we believe in Jesus And by the way, this is not something that Jesus said is just for the super spiritual. He doesn't even just say that this is just for the apostles, but he says this is a promise that if you believe in me, if you believe in my name, so if you have come to believe in Jesus Christ this morning, we would rightly refer to you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so these promises, whatever they mean, they have something to say to you and your situation. So when we believe in Jesus, we will do greater works than he did. That's verse 12, right? Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, no mistaking the fact that Jesus is not misspoken. He wants them to know that he's not misspoken. He is saying, truly, truly, I am saying to you, he who believes in me, right? So this is the context, someone that believes in Jesus Christ, the works that I, Jesus, do, the person who believes in me will do those works also, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. Now, note that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, right? Paul reminds us of that in some beautiful imagery in the New Testament. And as his body, as the individual members that make up the visible body of Jesus Christ on earth, we are to carry on the works that he did while he was on earth. That's why we refer to ourselves as Christians, right? Because we follow Christ. And the question is, well, where do we follow Christ? We follow him wherever he goes, right? And so one of the ways we determine how it is that Jesus would have us to live is we look at his life, we look at what he did, we look at what he said, we look at what he believed, we look at how he prayed, and that's how we determine the course of our life. Now, the application of that is very broad, because for some of you, glorifying God in your life means that you go to this job. And some of you, for glorifying God, it means that you raise your children all day long. And for some of you, glorifying God means that you do this and that, whatever it happens to be. But the paradigm is the same. We follow Jesus in this pathway of obedience to the Father, being led by the Holy Spirit, loving our neighbor, and loving God. Now, this is implied in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Right? So whenever you read the Gospel of Luke, which is the first book in that little paradigm there in Acts chapter 1, the first book includes everything that Jesus began to do and to teach, including, you know, after his death, and he was still doing some teaching there. But then the gospel concludes and Acts begins and Jesus has ascended up into heaven. And so ministry accomplished, right? Jesus is done. But that's not what Acts 1 says. Acts 1:1 says, I dealt in that first book, O Theophilus, with everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so the question is, how is Jesus continuing to do, and how is Jesus continuing to teach, and what is Jesus continuing to do, and what is Jesus continuing to teach? And he goes on to show how Jesus continues to work through the apostles, through the early church, as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit, a part of the triune Godhead, as he indwells believers and changes believers from the inside out, God gets all of the credit for every good thing that we do, and we bear all of the blame for all of the bad things that we do. That's the way that it works. But whenever we accomplish one of those kingdom-building works, ultimately, it is God who is working through us. Jesus is continuing to teach. He is continuing to do. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus' works, what do those include? They include his miracles, right? And so this is where things get interesting in our mind. Because in the Gospel of John, John has structured this book in such a way where the miracles that Jesus does, well, those things are some of the very big key points in this gospel. And the miracles provide kind of the context for a lot of Jesus' teaching, a lot of his claims to deity. But it doesn't just speak about his miracles. Jesus' works also extend to everything that he taught and did in obedience to the Father. John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus sums up his whole ministry, what he came to do, when he says, I glorified you on earth. Well, what did Jesus do during the incarnation? He glorified the Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, did God simply send Jesus into the world to perform the signs and miracles? No, it's included in that. But Jesus fulfilling the obedience to the Father, he accomplished everything that God had sent him to do, including all of his doing and all of his teaching. So if we are doing the works that Jesus did, all right, back in John chapter 14, our verses this morning, if we are to do the works that Jesus did, he says, if you believe in me, you will do the works that I did also. That's the first part of it. And so if we are doing that, and if we are doing even greater works than Jesus has done, it would seem that we should be doing what? We should be doing miracles. We should be living in complete dependence upon the Father in heaven. We should be obeying God at every single point in time. We should be demonstrating the Father's love and His mercy to the world around us. And we should also be confronting the religious and political errors of our day. Right? Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will do the works that I have done also, and even greater works. This is the things that Jesus did while he was on earth. And so the assumption is we should be doing those same types of things. But one clue here as to Jesus' meaning in our text is his explanation as to why the disciples are going to accomplish greater works. What's the reason for it? Well, it begins with them believing in him. But then he gives a further reason. He says, because I go to the Father. Well, what is it about Jesus returning to the Father that is all of a sudden going to supernaturally just charge this group of men and supernaturally enable them to do things that they cannot do on their own? Well, as John chapter 14 talks about in verse 16 and 17 and also verse 26, and as John chapter 15 is going to tell us and John chapter 16 is going to make even more clear, Jesus is promising here, and it's included in this, although I don't think it's just simply talking about it, but Jesus promises that when he returns to the Father, the reason that he must return to the Father is he is going to send the Helper. He is going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts and minds of believers, and this Holy Spirit is going to supernaturally enable them to do what they otherwise would not be able to do, namely the works that he has done. And so the greater works that the disciples would do must do, this is a direct result of the Spirit's working in and through you. But the question still is there, right? Just us admitting that these are things that we can only do by the work of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't get us off of the horns of the theological bull here. Because does that mean that we should be doing the same level and even greater miraculous signs than Jesus did? Well, that's a conversation that's worthy of having, isn't it? Because when you read in the Bible, what you find is, not only is this a supernatural book, but this is a book that's filled with all sorts of miracles. Right? We just finished up reading through the prophets. We just started in the Gospels on our nighttime Bible reading with our family. And, reading through the Gospels, man, and John's not exempt from this, but the Synoptic Gospels especially, like the miracles that Jesus does, those things take the forefront in all of those stories, and we don't deny that. And so does this mean that we should be doing those same miracles and even greater ones? Well, when you look at kind of just a biblical theology spectrum of the miraculous in the Bible, now we have to admit that the whole Bible begins with something miraculous where God creates the universe out of nothing. Well, that's a miracle that I cannot perform. I understand that. But then we keep on reading, and that's not the only miracle that the Bible records. And so we read in the Bible of all these different things. But what you find that's amazing is typically the miraculous activity that God is producing inside of His prophets and kings and His spokesmen in the Bible, they typically take place in clusters. And so you'll see a cluster of them at this point in the Bible narrative, and then you'll see another cluster of miraculous signs at this point in the Bible narrative. And so as the story of redemption is unfolding, there are certain chapters in that story that have more miraculous signs accompanying the teaching than others. And so miracles are not commonplace, right? We understand that. Even in the Bible, the reason that we call them miracles is because they're abnormal. If the whole Bible was just full of miraculous things, well, it would be hard to determine what was miraculous and what was not. And so it is an abnormality in the way that things typically happen, but mainly the Scriptures do record them at times whenever God's revelation through His speech and through His message, through prophets and through signs, needs to be authenticated in the minds of the person that He's wanting that message delivered to. For instance, it includes the time surrounding the Exodus. Right? There's a whole lot of miraculous stuff that takes place whenever God sets His people free from Egyptian captivity. In fact, in the prophecy, He said it was going to be so that after this time He was going to set them free. He was going to set them free through a display of power. And He does that very thing. Pharaoh sees all of the miraculous signs, his heart is hardened, and God then hardens his heart judicially. But all of those signs were there to proclaim something to Egypt and to proclaim something about God to Israel. And then we see a cluster of signs again during the days of Elijah and Elisha accompanying the teaching that God had charged them to proclaim. In Daniel's time, we see some miraculous things going on in a small cluster there. And we also, of course, see these different clusters of the miraculous during the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. And then afterwards in the book of Acts, we see it again. But remember, the book of Acts, we've got a transitional time in church history to where the new covenant has been established on the blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel is now no longer just for one people, but for all people. The gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. And so God graciously does grant these signs and wonders to his ministers as they take the gospel to the end of the earth. And so, for instance, we see things like Peter's shadow falling upon sick people, and just that shadow passing by, it heals people. Well, that's a miracle. I don't care how you want to slice it. That is a miraculous thing that actually happened. You guys ever have this happen in your mind? I mean, sometimes I read things in the Bible and I have to make sure that my mind is tracking in the right direction. And I read that and I'm like, this is not just a story. This actually happened. Like, his shadow passed over some sick folk and they wasn't sick no more. That's amazing. And then we read, you know, he raises Dorcas from the dead. That actually happened through the power of the Holy Spirit. God raised somebody up physically from the dead. That's a miracle. Acts chapter 5, verse 16 reports also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. This isn't like one of Benny Hinn's crusades to where the person who actually needs to be healed that's in a legitimate wheelchair in the back of the room is left waving his hand saying, pick me. No, the text says they were all being healed. Paul also saw some miraculous and spectacular things, didn't he? And I don't know why, but the physical healings are the ones that really just seem to be so miraculous in the Bible. I assume because I'm a human being, and I know whenever something is wrong with me, it would be really awesome to just have that miraculously go away. But Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and 12 reports, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them. And the evil spirits went out. So no, you know, Peter Popoff did not invent, you know, this powerful handkerchief that he sells for profit. But it's a taking of these verses out of context that gives them the thought to do that. But then, you know, later on in his ministry, and the time being later on is important, I think. We don't have time to get into that this morning, but you know, I think it being later on in his ministry does mean something. Paul then advises Timothy not to remember that handkerchief I gave to you and rub it on your stomach to help with your stomach issues, but rather Paul writing to Timothy, who he loves, who he's discipling, you need to drink a little wine to prevent your frequent stomach problems. Well, why didn't Paul just tell him you need to claim your victory by faith? You just need to believe enough that your stomach problems no longer exist, and that's going to heal you. Well, just come over here and pass by my shadow and I'll heal you. It's almost like the apostles really couldn't control this. It's almost like the Spirit blows where he wills. In his final letter, Paul reports in 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Why? Why didn't you heal him before you left? He make you mad in some way? Why didn't Paul heal him if he was still doing all of these miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus was doing, that he had done in the past? And although it would have, you know, freed Paul up to wider ministry, from my perspective, Paul never even claimed deliverance from prison and execution because of his faith in Christ by faith. Why didn't Paul just set himself free? The author of Hebrews. And again, time is important. writing to second-generation Jewish believers that have come out of Judaism, he reminds them of how God testified of the truth of the gospel. And so writing to second-generation believers, he's wanting to remind them of how faithful God is and how he proved to them through signs and wonders that the gospel is true and God is trustworthy. And he goes into talking about how God performed signs and wonders and miracles through the first generation of believers in Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And so he's attempting to convince these Hebrew Christians who are living under intense persecution. They have not yet resisted to the point of shedding in blood, but it's coming very quickly. And he is trying to convince them, don't return to Judaism. And he is attempting to produce inside of them a heart of faith to where they can believe the truth of the gospel so that they would not go back to Judaism, particularly that they would not return to Jerusalem and get caught in the crossfire of what happens when God brings destruction upon the city. But if those early miracles that happened in the first generation were still commonplace for the second generation that he was writing to, the author probably would have had a stronger argument to just point to the miraculous things that were happening inside of their church right then. But it's not what he does. He points them back to how God has operated through this miraculous form in the past. You say, well, Brandon, does that mean that you are a cessationist? Do you believe that all of the sign gifts have passed away? I've never made that claim. And the reason I'm not going to make that claim is because I haven't found the proof text in the Bible that I would like to have some solidity in that claim. But I will conclude that while God does at times produce spectacular miracles to authenticate his word, and if you want to press me and say, well, Brandon, what do you think about miracles? I think, and you notice how I've stepped away from the pulpit because this is an I think. This is not an authoritative claim. My assumption is that as the gospel presses forward into the unreached places on the planet, my assumption is as that 1040 window begins to get smaller and smaller as we send the truth of the gospel to places where it has never been named before, I think you can expect for miraculous things to happen in that setting. But while we are not living in a time and place where miracles are as commonplace as they were in the days of the early church, and that's undeniable, we should never doubt that God can and does miraculously heal people. We've seen him do it. And we should never doubt that God does miraculously use other believers and the faithful prayers of saints to do so. That's why the Bible encourages us, whenever we are sick and hurting, call the elders together, let them lay hands on you, anoint your head with oil and pray for you, and you will be healed. That's in the Bible. But I don't know of anyone in our day that is experiencing near the same or greater miracles that Christ did. And so I think that we're doing a disservice to this verse in John chapter 14 to read Jesus' works as just simply being miracles. Miracles were a very small portion of what Jesus came to do and to teach. So the greater works here that Jesus promised, I don't believe it refers to just simply miracles. I don't think it's telling us we can expect more miraculous things than Jesus did. And so the question is, well, if that's not what it means and you don't believe that's what it means, then what do you do with this passage? Well, my understanding here is that the greater works that Jesus is calling upon us to perform, I understand this to mean that the greater works are those that are done now on the basis of Jesus' death, resurrection, exaltation, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what is it that believers now do because Jesus has died, he has been buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit? What do we now do? Well, if only he gave us a commission as to what to do. My friends, the greater works, it points to the power of the gospel to transform the lives of dead people as it spreads out to the ends of the world through the apostolic witness. You say, but we're not apostles. When you go, you take the apostolic witness with you. The apostles didn't preach what they preached on the basis of their own authority. It was the works and the teaching of Jesus that they did. Our charge is much the same. And by the way, friends, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. And the reason they needed to be clothed with power from on high is because the task that they were charged to accomplish, namely reaching the whole world with the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, was an impossibility for them. But secondly, because what Jesus called them to was very, very hard. Where did he tell them to begin? Jerusalem. That's where Jesus just got killed for preaching this stuff. That's why you must remain here until you are clothed with power from on high, and then you from there go out to the end of the world until the whole world is reached. Well, the whole world has not yet been reached. Which is why I believe as we take the gospel to the ends of the world, the Holy Spirit will be with us in a powerful way. It's our only hope. The greater works point to the power of the gospel to transform lives. You know, through Peter's preaching, what happens? Shortly after that, day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are baptized. Think about how momentous that is in the early church. 3,000 people. That's a lot of people. 3,000 of them baptized. That's probably more than Jesus saw baptized during his entire earthly ministry. The book of Acts tells us that the message continues to spread, first from Jerusalem and eventually to the Gentiles and eventually then to the whole Roman Empire. J.C. Ryle, he observes, he says, there is no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul. You know, this is amazing. People just crave the miraculous and we want to see some sign. And let me hear somebody speaking in tongues. Let me see somebody slain in the Spirit. Let me see somebody's bank account get full. You recognize there is no greater miracle on the face of the planet than whenever someone who is spiritually dead comes to believe that Jesus is the Christ and they are granted eternal life? This is Jesus' point in the Gospel of Matthew as he is saying, what is harder, to raise somebody up from their bed or to say to someone, your sins have been forgiven? Hey, there is nothing more miraculous than that. What good does it do for someone's bank account to be full? What good does it do for someone to even be resurrected from the dead if their soul is not converted? There is nothing greater than this because it is an eternal miracle that will never be taken away. You know, I'm afraid sometimes we fail to see how miraculous it is for God to save someone. You know, we've got a baptism approaching here, you know, in just a couple of weeks, Lord willing. You know, and whenever they stand before the church and they are baptized, and we say, you know, that there is evidence of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's way more miraculous than any physical stuff. So as the Lord uses us to spread the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, we're doing the works that Jesus did. And even greater works, since the gospel is now going out to the whole world. My friends, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, right? That's what he came to do. To glorify the Father by seeking and saving the lost, if you want me to be completely accurate there. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. And our works collectively as the body of Christ are greater in number and greater in geographic extent than Jesus did in 3 years in a small part of the world. Now that's obviously not a slam upon the ministry of Jesus Christ. We do what we do now because he did what he did then and because he is doing what he is doing now. These are the works of Jesus Christ that are accomplished through us, and now the gospel is going to the whole world. And I might add that there have been, and there continue to be, places and times where God's Spirit does work in unusual ways to this very day to bring thousands of people to Christ in a relatively short amount of time. Right? We refer to those times as revivals. And it's thrilling for us to read church history about what happens whenever revival actually hits a place. You know, I was saved in the midst of something that was not necessarily a revival that took place at one place, but a revival that took place where God blessed a particular message. Right? I'm sure some of you have heard, you know, Paul Washer's preaching online. Well, back, you know, in 2007, after he preached that shocking youth message, well, I was one of those that were one of the hundreds of thousands of people that God used to that message to save me. Right? God does that sort of thing. And it's wild because although Paul Washer's ministry to this day is still, you know, very effective and gospel-centered, he hasn't seen that type of fruit in his ministry since 2007. What happened? God determined to bless something. He still does that sort of thing. When the gospel pours out through a person preaching or through some sort of a series of meetings or whatever. And by the way, when we talk about revival, we're not talking about something that we schedule on a calendar. We're talking about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we, for the most part, What we want is for that type of miraculous and Spirit-filled revival to come and just to fix everything for us. But revivals are awesome because during that time, God does things that otherwise would have taken the church a long time to accomplish. But we're not in the midst of a revival right now. I think we should always be praying for that. But as long as we remain in the state to where we are as a local church, it remains fruitful labor for us. You say, well, if we're not in a time of revival, then what are we called to do? We're called to roll up our sleeves and do the hard work of reformation. Right? We do the hard work of reformation through preaching the gospel, through making sure that our worship is rightly oriented, taking care of our household and our family, and making sure that as for us and our household, we will serve the Lord. We want to do all of those things that the Bible commands us to do. We want to confront the evils in culture. We want to preach the gospel to everyone, to all of the entirety of the world, and we pray that God would send a revival. But if He doesn't, we're working towards that same goal. What we want is for God to come in through the Holy Spirit and just to accomplish what would otherwise take us 30 years to do. And He can do it. He's done it in the past. We should pray that God would work a revival here and now. But there are other times and other places where in spite of the faithful witness of the gospel and in spite of much prayer, very few people have come to Christ. And so with that thought, we move on to number two for this morning. Prayer in Jesus' name is the way to do greater works than He did. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. You know, this is one of those verses that if I just quoted this to you on the street, probably somebody in this room would just reply back to me, I don't agree with your interpretation. That's not a verse that we typically quote to one another because we're terrified of it. Other circles, that's not the case. But the circles that we traffic in, you know, the Reformed world, these verses terrify us because we're very literal in our interpretation of the Bible, and rightfully so. And so as we read that promise, and if we can't make that promise stand on its head at the end of reading it, then obviously the person that's quoting this to me must have nefarious intentions by quoting it at all. And this must be some sort of a word faith, you know, heretic or something. And so I'm just going to go ahead and get it out there on the table. I don't agree with your interpretation. But in these verses, we see a few things. We see the extent of this promise. We see the basis of this promise. We see the objective of this promise and the result. Let's work through those one at a time. The extent of Jesus' promise. What does He say? Look at that verse. Whatever you ask. You say, well, that didn't help me at all, Brandon. Yeah, well, context is important. I'll grant that. Jesus is not promising that He's going to do every single crazy thing that you ask Him to do as long as you tack on to the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. Right? That you have to... If you want to get that out of this text, you got to put it into the text first so you can get it back out. The context here of whatever you ask is tied to doing Jesus' work. The assumption is you are going to do the works that Jesus does and even greater works. And in that context of doing the works of Jesus, whatever you ask. So if you believe that you can pray this morning, Jesus, give to me a mansion, and while you're at it, throw in a new Learjet. After all, I'm a child of the King and I deserve it, in Jesus' name. Well, that's completely to misapply Jesus' promise here. John Piper argues with prayer in general. He says that instead of using prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie, remembering that we are a people that is always under attack and always on the offensive, to call in supplies for the battle and air support, we have turned a prayer into an intercom to ask for more comfortable living conditions and a nice cold drink as we recline on the couch in the den. We sometimes don't resemble a people that are at war. But prayer is not simply a means of getting God to give us what we want so that our lives can be more comfortable. It's much more than that. He said, but isn't that, if it's more than that, it's got to at least include that. No, prayer is the means by which we ask God, what have we been learning through our catechism on Sunday mornings? Prayer is the means by which we ask God, we want Him to extend His kingdom, and we want Him to do His will on earth as it is done in heaven. He said, well, is there a place for us to ask God to meet our needs? Absolutely. The Bible sets that precedent, and even the model prayer does. Give us this day our daily bread. But the center of what we pray is what? Lord, do your work through your people. Bring sinners to faith. Magnify the glory of your name in every situation and every relationship. Sanctify your people so that we will be faithful representations of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And God, we know that we're not. Would the Holy Spirit conform us into the image of the Son? Your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. That's what we want, God. So in prayer, we submit to God's will and we ask God to accomplish His will through us and through His people. But the difficulty in that is, well, okay, how do you determine what God's will is in every given situation so that we can pray in line with it? Right? And that's a really good question, because I don't want to pray for something that is contrary to God's will. And so it is a good question, because God's will is not always as obvious as we might hope for it to be, right? The Bible says a lot about God's will. But then we start reading in the Scriptures and we see God's people praying for things that seem like they would be in keeping with God's will. And sometimes God says no to those prayers. Right? Moses is requesting to enter into Canaan in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23 and 27. I'm sure he had some selfish reasons for wanting to enter into Canaan. In fact, I know he did. But even though Moses probably could have argued inside of his heart that the people needed his leadership as they entered into the land, and the first generation proved that they did need some leadership when they entered into the land, God said no. Why didn't you grant Moses that prayer? I mean, it doesn't seem like it's contrary to your will. Paul prays for relief from the thorn in the flesh, and I'm not going to add my speculation into what that is this morning, but he prayed for it, and obviously it was demonically caused, and it was something that was hindering his ministry, and Paul was all about doing his ministry, and this was getting in the way of it, and so he prayed, God, would you remove this thorn from my side? God had a higher purpose, namely to be glorified as Paul depended on God in the midst of his weakness. Now you may say, well, of course God denied that. I mean, whether it was physical or not, Paul was just really concerned about his comfort, and that was an annoyance to him, and he wanted God to remove it. And God's not in the business of removing annoyances from us. He traffics in the really, really important stuff like salvation. Paul says, my heart's desire and my prayer for Israel is that they would be saved. That prayer went largely unanswered in Paul's day, not only in his lifetime, but to the present day that we live in. You say, well, Brandon, if we can't trust that it's God's will to save the person we're praying for, how could we ever determine what God's will is? There's some tension here, isn't there? We should ask for God to extend the gospel and to glorify His name throughout the entirety of the world. We should ask God to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. And yet we have to always keep in mind that His ways are not our ways. Never have been, never will be, as long as we are bound in this flesh. And His thoughts are not our thoughts. Far above our thoughts. And so He sometimes puts His greatest servants into chains, like Paul. He sometimes allows His greatest prophets to be killed for His sake, like John the Baptist. So although we often don't understand the why, that God doesn't exactly do what we want, we should still pray big prayers for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here, the extent of whatever you ask is pretty unlimited, assuming that you have come to believe in Jesus Christ and your desire is to do the works that He did. Next, the basis of Jesus' promise. He says, in my name. Now, as I said, this isn't just a formula to tack onto the end of your prayer like a friendly greeting to close out the card, although there's nothing wrong with closing your prayers in Jesus' name. In fact, I would say that there's everything right with it, as long as you think about what that means. As Christians, You know, so sometimes we who have a, I don't even know how to refer to what we have now from a church history perspective, but we have a more free-flowing worship service. Sometimes we are very strict on the liturgical churches and say, you know, how could you ever mean anything? Because everything is just so scripted, and you don't even think about what you're saying before you say it because it's just up on the screen. Well, I would say that we're not exempt from that. There are all sorts of little phrases and things that we say and the transmission is in gear before our thought is ever in gear. Our minds are not engaged in what's going on. And so Jesus' name and praying in Jesus' name is not just something to sign off at the end of it so there's not an awkward pause. No, Jesus' name, it refers to His person and His work. That's why we attach it to the end of our prayers. It refers to everything that He is and everything that He has done for us on the cross. And it refers to everything that He is and everything that He is doing for us right now. We pray in Jesus' name because we have no other right to address the Father at all. Now, while we have to be obedient to Christ if we expect for Him to answer our prayers, John 14:15, we don't ask on the basis of our obedience. It's not what we saw in Psalm 51. But we do. If we never verbalize it in prayer, which I'm sure we never do, we have these thoughts. So, God, I've been really good today. You know, I didn't cuss out the gas station attendant. She messed up my change twice. I wanted to run over the person that was walking so slow in front of me, but I didn't. I even read some theology quotes on Facebook during my lunch break. Could you please just make the traffic jam open up like the Red Sea for me? I've deserved that. No, we pray in Jesus' name because we are reminding ourselves that we are approaching the throne of God only through Jesus as our high priest. And so to ask something in Jesus' name is to recognize that His name is above every other name that is named. I don't pray by the name of Gordy, and I don't pray by the name of Sean. I pray by the name of Christ because He is at the right hand of the Father. I don't pray in the name of Mary or any other saint that the Catholic Church has, you know, placed in some imaginary position. It's not going to do me any good. There's one advocate. His name is Jesus Christ. And so I pray in His name. And so to ask in His name is to recognize that His name is above every name that has ever been named, both in this age and the age to come, Ephesians 1:21. And He actually has the power to answer, right? I pray in Jesus' name because I know Jesus can do something about it. I mean, you ask what you think that Jesus would want in terms of carrying out His work, right? Because Jesus is going to carry out His work. And so what we want to ask for are things that are going to accompany our desire to carry out the work of Jesus. That's what we are supposed to do because we believe in Him. So we ask God to be gracious because we are in His Son and we are seeking to do His will. We don't ask God to be gracious to us when we are committing sins knowingly. It's not the way that that works. We want to repent of our sins. But that doesn't mean that if we have repented of our sins, we somehow feel as though we have a right to ask God anything. No, we pray in Jesus' name because I can't pray in my own name. And we ask submissively, acknowledging that, God, I think I understand what Your will is right now, but I also understand that I don't understand Your will all the time. But we trust, we have faith, that if we request His will, then He can do it, no matter how difficult. Next, we see the objective of Jesus' promise here. The Father's glory in the Son, that's the objective here. This is a further condition that has to govern the whatever you may ask. And this is a further condition that means that it's not whatever we might dream up. So our desire is to see God glorified through Jesus Christ. That's what our desire should be. It's not always, but this is what it should be. And so this may include the salvation of a loved one or even an enemy of the gospel, such as Paul before his conversion. Which that's a good example of how we don't really understand the way that God works in history very often, because a lot of times God saves someone like the Apostle Paul whenever we've been sharing the gospel with someone that, I mean, I know that they don't believe in Jesus, but they're a good old boy and they're close. Like, they already have compassion and love in their heart, so God's going to save them any moment. Nobody would have said that about Paul as he was trekking off that day on the road to go and to breathe forth his murderous intent towards Christians, but God saved him. That was probably one of those instances where the early church that was under persecution from Paul and his cohorts were probably praying imprecatory prayers upon Paul and say, Lord, take him out. Bash his head against the rocks. Do something. And God said, no, I'm going to save him. Well, that works too. But that's one of those areas to where sometimes we don't know what spirit we are of, and we know that, and so it's hard sometimes to determine what God is going to do. And this also extends to praying for the gospel to penetrate the unreached people groups around the world. We want God to do that because evangelism exists now because worship doesn't exist there. And we want worship to be there. And it includes praying that troubled marriages would be healed. You say, well, how does that point towards the glory of God? Well, the main objective in praying for a troubled marriage to be healed is not just that they would be happy, although we want them to be happy, but we are praying that God would be glorified through Christ being seen in that marriage as an accurate representation of the gospel. God's glory is the main objective in our prayers. And you say, well, how do I know if I can pray for something or not? Can you conceive of a way this is going to bring glory to God? That's at least a question that we should ask. Because our aim in prayer should be that the Father would be glorified through the Son. And the result of all of this, Jesus says, I'll do it. You have to be some sort of hermeneutical gymnast to make this mean anything other than that, right? I'll do it. Jesus repeats this in verse 13 and 14 in case we thought we could dodge it. So the result of our praying should be that Jesus does what we're praying for. Before I deal with the difficulty there, let me just point this out because this is one of the themes of John. This implies Christ's deity, right? Because he has the power to answer whatever he wants to answer. Nobody else could do that. But where it really gets difficult is because many of our prayers would seemingly further the kingdom of God and his glory, but Jesus hasn't done it. And so you've likely prayed for the salvation of someone that may have died as an unbeliever. You've likely prayed for the healing of a Christian marriage that ended in divorce. Many godly parents have prayed that their children would return to Christ and be reconciled to their parents and God, but it hasn't happened. Many faithful missionaries have prayed and labored for the gospel to take root inside of a society among peoples that are still mostly pagan to this day, despite decades of hard labor and blood, sweat, and tears. And the list could go on and on and on and on. So how do we reconcile Jesus' seemingly blanket promise to answer prayers in His name for God's glory? How do we reconcile with the fact that so many prayers go unanswered? My friends, as I mentioned to you before, sadly, I can't resolve all of the problems for you this morning because I don't know how to, but I would like to offer some concluding thoughts that may help. First, the tension we experience. The tension we experience, it often stems from the fact that we can know God's will of desire as declared in the Bible, but we can't always know God's will of decree. He said, well, do you believe that there's two different wills of God? Not in a strict sense, but I do know that there's things that God does desire in the Bible. I would refer to those as His will of desire. But there are also things that God decrees. And there are some times that God desires something that doesn't happen. He said, was that because He doesn't have the power to? I would say, no, it's because He hasn't decreed for that to happen. He said, well, how does that work out, in a philosophical way? I don't know. I'm glad I'm not a philosopher. God desires, for instance, all people to repent of their sins and to be saved, right? The Bible says so, Ezekiel 18, 1 Timothy 2:4. God's desire is for all people to repent and be saved. But the Bible also says that He has not decreed the salvation of all people. Places like Acts 13, Romans 9, 2 Timothy, right? God desires that all of the humanity that has been created in His image, which is all of the humanity, would glorify Him by living a holy life. But God will also be glorified by His righteous indignation and judgment upon sinners who don't repent. My point in saying that is not to bring further despair. My point is, we should pray as best we know how to. And so take those two things for example. We know the Bible says, God says two different times, that His desire is for people to repent and be saved and to not perish. Right? So that governs my spectrum of evangelism. Because I don't know who God has elected, but I do know who God desires to be saved. Right? And so I pray the best way that I know how to. I pray that God would save the person, knowing that sovereignly He may choose not to do so. But I pray the best that I know how, while at the same time submitting to the fact that He's going to do what is best. Secondly, Jesus' promise to do whatever He asks does not undermine all of the many scriptures that exhort His people to wait upon the Lord. You say, well, how long do I pray for something that I believe is God's will, but He hasn't done? You know, the Jonathan Edwards used to have a saying that he wrote quite often in his writings and prayer. He said, you endure until mercy comes. You say, well, how long until mercy comes? Don't know. Neither do you. But if you're convinced that it is God's will for this to happen, you wait on the Lord patiently. You say, but what if He tells me I'm going to bear a child and it's been a decade and I still don't have a child? Well, if only there was a story in the Bible that helps us with that. We wait patiently on the Lord while praying for what we believe His will is until He proves otherwise. He may be glorified by answering that prayer immediately. He may be glorified by waiting years before that prayer is answered. He may be glorified by saying no. He may be glorified by answering at a distant time, even beyond your lifetime, for reasons that you can never fully fathom in the moment. But whatever God decides to do, we've got to join our voices with David, who exhorts us in Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. God's purposes will surely be fulfilled, but not necessarily in our timing, and not necessarily in our preferred manner. Thirdly, God often accomplishes His purposes in ways that just seem completely backwards to us. Sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no, and sometimes God says yes in a way that we would have never even dreamed of even being a possibility, which is why He's able to grant to us things that we can never even dream up to ask, because we would have never dreamed up to ask it. For instance, the church historically, we pray for the gospel to spread. So God sends persecution. Wait, not sure that's what I meant, God. What? Well, I heard you loud and clear. You wanted the church to grow. Here's a tyrannical ruler, and the church grows. You know, the late Christian pastor Samuel Lamb spent 33 years of his life locked up because of his faithfulness to Christ. And after he was released from prison the last time, he went to the authorities and said, please arrest me again. And of course, the following question, why? He said, because every time you arrest me, my church doubles in size. And I want the church to grow. Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded permission to sift him like wheat, but that he has prayed for Peter. Luke 22:31-32. Well, Jesus, why didn't you just tell Satan no? But that's not what he prayed for. I mean, I might have prayed that Peter would have been spared the denying of Jesus, but that's not what Jesus prayed for Peter. Which means what? Jesus knows what's best for Peter in a way that I don't know what's best for Peter. Rather, He prayed that Peter would be restored and He would strengthen his brothers. And countless Christians, some of you in this room probably, who have failed God in some way, shape, or form, have been strengthened and encouraged by reading about Peter's failure and restoration. God knew better than I would have known. We pray, God, I want You to strengthen me. And so He makes me weaker so that I will trust in His strength. Finally, we don't understand all that God is doing. We're very myopic. We can see what God is doing right here, but we don't know what He's doing over there. And so we don't understand. And so we may go to our graves feeling like He has not answered our prayers. You know, I wonder whether John ever understood why God delivered Peter from prison, but allowed John's brother James to be executed. He probably didn't have faith to pray because he'd seen God set people free before, but he didn't do it for his brother. I mean, couldn't James have been used greatly to the extent of the kingdom if he would have been delivered? Sure. It wasn't God's plan. John the Baptist's disciples probably never understood why God allowed a drunken king in the middle of a party to execute a godly prophet like John. But He did. I read a story about a businessman that picked up a hitchhiker one day, and they wound up driving for about 3.5 hours together. That hitchhiker was someone that was genuinely just down on his luck. A series of providential events had landed him in that position. He was a believer. He was a Christian. And he used that opportunity to share the gospel with that businessman as they were driving. And the businessman, near the end of the ride, story goes, came to genuine saving faith in Christ. And he wrote his phone number down on the back of his business card and gave it to that hitchhiker and said, you know, if you're ever in Chicago, please stop by. I'd love to catch up with you and see you. Well, a few years later, the hitchhiker was no longer a hitchhiker, and he was an established businessman himself, and work took him to Chicago. And so he took the man up on his invitation. He stopped by the office and found the address and knocked on the door, and there was a lady behind the counter, and he slid the card over and said, you know, I'm wondering if this gentleman's in. And as soon as she saw the card, her face just kind of went blank, and she was almost terrified and asked, you know, where did you get that? And so the man used the opportunity to share the story about, you know, how he had led this man to Christ on the side of the road one night years before. And the lady began to cry and said, you know, that was my husband. He never made it home from that trip. You know, he died in a car accident, and I've been mad at God for years because I had asked God to save him for our entire marriage, and he never had. That's a beautiful story. But not always do stories end that way. But the point is, we don't have all of the knowledge about how God may be working in response to our prayers without us even knowing it. But what I do know is that prayer is powerful. So be active in doing Jesus' work. Have a desire to do Jesus' work. And in that context, shoot for the moon in the context of your prayers. Believe God will do it. And pray that He would do far more than you could ever even dream to ask with your prayers, even if you never see any immediate fruit. Because if things don't go exactly the way that you've prayed, you've got to trust God that if not in this life, at least in eternity, you'll understand how He used you and raised you up to be the prayer warrior that I hope you are, and do even greater works than Jesus did.